Now let us pray. O God, whose word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, grant to us who are here before you that we may receive your truth into our hearts in faith and love. May your word teach us and guide us, uphold and comfort us, so that we may be prepared for every good word and work to the honour of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we continue our studies in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, come now to verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. Now, in this part of the letter, beginning back in verse 13, Paul is being autobiographical, telling the story of his conversion to Christ. His purpose, we recollect, is to convince the Galatians that an extraordinary grace of God is present in him. His opponents, the Judaizers, have been maliciously belittling Paul as a mere flunky of the real apostles in Jerusalem who has muddled up their message. He has no authority from God. You do not need to listen to Paul. Listen to us instead. So Paul has to defend his God-given authority. That is why he sets out to show that God is at work in his life in the most direct and unusual way, not to be compared with anyone else. The most intense and supernatural conversion to Christ you can think of will bear no comparison with what the risen Christ did in Paul. So after recounting how deeply entrenched he had been in Judaism, indeed in Phariseeism, the strictest sect among the Jews, Acts 26:5, and how his fanaticism for his faith had driven him to persecute the church, Paul now narrates his complete and sudden transformation. We like perhaps to trace the steps by which a person was led to Christ. But there were no steps with Paul, or none that we know of. One minute he was breathing out threats and slaughter against the Lord's disciples, Acts 9:1. The next, it was as though a bolt of lightning flashed from heaven, electrifying this man, lighting him up with the uncreated light of Christ. It pleased God to call me by his grace and to reveal his Son in me. I doubt whether there has ever been a conversion quite like Paul's. From arch persecutor of Christ to arch apostle of Christ, as it were, in a moment of time. Now, looking at what Luke says in the Acts of the Apostles and what Paul says in his letters, it seems clear that what happened crucially on the Damascus Road was that Paul became convinced that the crucified Jesus was risen from the dead. Acts 9, verse 4, following, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." This blew down Paul's Judaism like a house of cards in a gale. I'm in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. Now, for Paul, the faithful Jew, that can mean only one thing. God has raised Jesus. Therefore, God has vindicated Jesus, declared him to be in the right against his accusers. Therefore, Jesus really is the Messiah for whom Paul had been waiting. I, Paul, have been persecuting my Messiah and his believing disciples. No wonder Paul was turned upside down. Why did God not strike me dead for my sin? Instead of judging me, he has called me to himself by his grace. Paul's theology is a theology of grace, and he learned it on the road to Damascus. John Chrysostom comments, "Paul himself everywhere credits his call to grace and to God's overwhelming mercy, as when he says, 'Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, not that I was equipped or even capable of service, but rather that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, 1 Timothy 1:16. I obtained mercy, he says, in order that no one might despair, seeing that I, the worst of people, came to taste of Christ's bountiful gift. So God called Paul by his grace and revealed his Son in him. In him, not to him. The word in shows that the revelation had an inwardly transforming effect. Paul not only saw Christ, he received Christ so that Christ dwelt in him by the Spirit. And then to emphasize to the Galatians that God was acting according to a special divine purpose in Paul's life, just as God had done in the lives of the ancient prophets, he adds, who separated me from my mother's womb. The call of God on the Damascus Road was the fulfillment of an eternal plan that had stamped Paul from his very conception in his mother's womb. Paul's language here recalls what God said to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So much for the Judaizers and their rejection of Paul's apostolic authority. He was always destined by God to be the apostle of the Messiah. To reject Paul is to reject the outworking of God's purpose in Christ and the building of his church. And why did God break so dramatically, so incomparably into Paul's life and reveal the risen Christ in him? That I might preach him among the heathen, the Gentiles. As the risen Christ said to Paul on the Damascus Road, the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Acts 26:17-18. As long as Jesus was on the earth, it was possible to see him only as the Messiah of Israel. But once he was risen from the dead and glorified in heaven, it was no longer really possible to see him in that restricted way. Exalted now as Lord over all the world, he must be seen as the Saviour for all the world, for Gentiles as well as Jews. So Paul's appointment to apostleship by the exalted Christ made it very fitting that this man should specifically be the Lord's apostle to the Gentiles, that I might preach him among the heathen, the Gentiles. Here is the great issue of the epistle again. The Judaizers claimed that God's grace in Christ was for Jews only. You had to be a Jew. You had to be under the law of Moses to receive the Messiah's gift of salvation. A Gentile could not be saved unless he became a Jew, got circumcised, and practiced all those laws that made a Jew different from a Gentile. Acts 15, verse 3, following. They, Paul and Barnabas, passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. But when they were come to Jerusalem, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Gentiles cannot be Christians unless they first become Jews. But no, says Paul. You see the extraordinary work of God in my life. You see how miraculously he changed me in a single moment of divine power from enemy of Christ to slave of Christ. Why did he do such a thing? In order that I might preach Christ to the Gentiles. I do not preach Judaism to Gentiles. I preach Christ to Gentiles. I do not ask them to submit to the law of Moses. I ask them to submit to Jesus, the Messiah, to submit to him by faith in him as the risen Lord and the Savior of all. That is what I asked you Galatians to do, Paul says. You did not hear a word from me about the law or circumcision. It was Christ that I preached to you. You heard, you believed, you were saved. How can you now think you need to become Jews in order to belong to Christ? Foolish Galatians, a person is not justified by Jewishness, but by faith in Christ. Is all my preaching to you to run into the sand, wasted and useless and without fruit? It will be if you renounce the sufficiency of faith in Christ and seek to establish a right relationship with God through the works of the law of Moses. The great issue of the epistle. Verse 16b and following. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Paul affirms his independence from the Jerusalem apostles. After God converted Paul to Christ, Paul did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. The first thing Paul did was not to seek confirmation of his apostleship from others. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Paul knew that he was an apostle by the direct empowering of the risen Christ. He has never been a mere delegate of the other apostles, of Peter, James, and John, as the Judaizers maliciously allege. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Rather than seek any validation of his Christ-given authority from the Jerusalem apostles, the newly converted Paul went to Arabia to preach Christ among Gentiles in a region thus far untouched by the gospel. Arabia, of course, was not yet the land of Islam. Muhammad lived 600 years later. The history and politics of Arabia at that time were complex and need not detain us. It is enough to know that part of Arabia was within the Roman sphere of influence, if not directly under Roman control. The city of Damascus was, in Paul's time, under a governor appointed by an Arabian king, Aretas, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11. So Paul's conversion en route to Damascus makes that city the ideal point of departure for his evangelistic venture into Arabia. Unfortunately, we know nothing of how well this venture fared, only that after a time, Paul came back to Damascus. We do know, however, that in the 3rd century AD, there were some churches in Arabia. They're mentioned by Eusebius, the great historian of early Christianity. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. 3 years after his conversion, Paul went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. So Paul can hardly be Peter's mere deputy. Paul had been an apostle for 3 years before going to Jerusalem. So Paul's authority is not delegated to him from Peter. Paul is an apostle by the immediate action of the risen Christ. However, the fact that Paul did go up to Jerusalem and stay with Peter there for 15 days shows that he had no spirit of rivalry with the Jerusalem apostles. The Judaizers want to set Paul and Peter against each other in order to destroy the credibility of Paul, that arrogant upstart trying to carve out his own empire when he is really nothing but Peter's messenger boy. But Paul will have none of it. He may not be dependent on Peter for his gospel, but he regards Peter as serving the same Lord. And Peter does not reject Paul, but receives him with perfect friendliness. So as John Calvin comments, in case anyone supposed that Paul had separate interests from the Jerusalem apostles and wanted to avoid their company, He tells us that he went up for the express purpose to see Peter. Although he had not waited for their sanction before undertaking the apostolic office, yet it was not against their will, but with their full consent and approval, that he held the rank of apostle. He wants to show that at no period was he at variance with the apostles. Verse 19, but of the other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now, we'll not spend any time looking at who exactly this James was, there being more than one James in the apostolic period. It suffices that he's ranked alongside Peter and John as one of the preeminent leaders in the Jerusalem church and is called the Lord's brother or kinsman to show that he belonged to the family or clan of Mary and Joseph. Commentators debate the precise relationship. The fact that Paul saw only Peter and James shows that this was a private visit to Jerusalem. Paul did not go to be instructed in the gospel or to have his authority confirmed. He went to see Peter. And as it happens, he also saw James. So again, Paul establishes that on the one hand, he owed nothing to the Jerusalem apostles for his authority or message, but that on the other hand, he was on easy terms with them. Thereby, Paul cuts away the ground from the Judaizers with their campaign of slander against Paul's authority, not a proper apostle at all, and his message, a half-baked mishmash of his own devising. This Judaizing slander, says Paul, is belied by the facts. Examine and see. This is not how things were or how things are between me and the men of Jerusalem. Now, let's gather up from this morning's passage a particular lesson for ourselves. I suggest we ponder Paul's statement in verse 15, God called me by his grace. God called me by his grace. The idea of God's call is scattered widely through the scriptures, and it is always joined with God's grace. In other words, when anyone comes to God, it is always in response to a call from God. He summons us to him. Now, there's no audible voice, and to that extent, the call is not to be taken literally. But if you picture one person calling out to another and the other responding, you have there an illuminating picture of spiritual reality. God calls to us. The initiative lies with him. We come because he calls. We call upon the name of the Lord because the Lord has first called us. Human activity toward God is never initiative. It is only ever response. Romans 9:16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So the call of God bears witness to the grace of God. Grace, of course, means that God does something by his own choice, freely. He acts not in response to our works, but spontaneously, of his own accord. We can do nothing worthy to constrain God's justice to pay us wages, so he acts in freedom toward the unworthy to bestow a gift. That is grace. The call of God is a call of grace. Now, sometimes in Scripture, God's call is the invitation of the gospel. God graciously invites all sinners, which means everyone, to accept Christ for salvation and eternal life. This call of invitation often goes unheeded. Isaiah 65:12, when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes. Jeremiah 35:17, I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. And I have called unto them, but they have not answered. Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Other times, however, And certainly here, in this verse in Galatians, God's call is accompanied by enabling grace, in such a way that the person or people called are touched and awakened, and they do respond. Here is the call of God working so as to find its way somehow into a person's innermost will and there to empower a positive response. Romans 8:30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. So there must have been a response. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. 1 Corinthians 1:23 following, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. We owe our personal salvation then to the gracious call of God. In the gospel, he invites us to Christ as the saviour of lost humanity, in whom alone we have forgiveness of sins and newness of life. He also enables us by his grace to respond to the invitation. Were he to leave us to ourselves, none of us would give a positive response. Our minds are too darkened by sin, our emotions too disordered, and our wills too corrupted. Enabling grace is necessary to empower a response. Our forefathers used to call it prevenient grace. Prevenient means coming before, in other words, before anything we do. Calvin defines it as follows. He's commenting on Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Let us regard this as a sure and certain doctrine, that if God does not go before human beings by his grace, they shall all utterly perish. David, therefore, here commends this prevenient grace, as it is called, which is manifested either when God calls us at first and renews our corrupt nature by the spirit of regeneration, or else when he brings us back again into the right way after we have gone astray from him by our sins. Prevenient grace. There is a grace that comes before our faith, our believing response to the revelation of Christ in the gospel. That prior grace, if I may so put it, suffuses the soul with power to respond, to swear fidelity to Christ as Lord and God and Redeemer of sinners. Without prevenient grace, no one bows the stubborn will to the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Interestingly, C.H. Spurgeon preached a whole sermon on Galatians 1:15 entitled Prevenient Grace. And he says this, the Lord knows how by sacred arts of wondrous grace to make the stubborn free will of man yield itself to the perfect free will of God. And thus he takes the sinner captive and leads him in triumph to the feet of Christ. Glory be to God for this. If the salvation of men depended upon their being willing, and no prevenient grace ever came to unwilling sinners, there is not one soul in all our race that would ever be saved. For we err and stray from God's ways like lost sheep. And if God waited till we came to him of ourselves, he would wait forever in vain. There is a grace then that goes before our believing, enabling us to believe. And to this Paul refers when he says, it pleased God who called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. God summoned me to Christ with a summons that graciously drew me so that I came. Willingly, yet with a willingness that flowed not from human nature in its depravity, but from divine grace in its freeness. Called by grace, I came by grace, and I found salvation by grace. Now, what are the benefits of believing in the prevenient grace that shines out in the call of God? Let me suggest two benefits. First, it brings home to us our utter dependence on God for our salvation. It brings home to us our utter dependence on God for our salvation. How dependent are we going to feel on God if we believe that we first sought after him rather than that he first sought after us? How will it minister to our reliance on God if we think that we came to him of our own accord rather than being enabled to come by his free, unmerited, kingly grace? If we reject prevenient grace, I doubt whether we shall feel any real or deep indebtedness to God for our salvation. How then will we be thankful to God? How will we join with the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:17? God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, but we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to us. For this, God be thanked. When we acknowledge God's prevenient grace in calling us to Christ, how totally indebted we then feel to God. We feel with humility and sincerity that we owe every good thing to him. By the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Had he not enabled me by his grace, I would not have repented, would not have believed, would not have persevered to this day. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. As Spurgeon again said, prevenient grace deserves a song. Now, the second benefit of believing in the prevenient grace that is manifested in the call of God, it teaches us not to trust in ourselves or indeed in any human being for the effect of the gospel. It teaches us not to trust in ourselves or indeed in any human being for the effect of the gospel. Christ has entrusted his gospel to his church, and the church is to communicate that gospel to all people by appropriate means. But for the effect of the gospel, Scripture exhorts us to look away from ourselves and our endeavours and to place all our hope in the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 3:6 following, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. You and I can call unbelievers to Christ, perhaps with great force of argument and intensity of desire. But if God does not call them, all our calling is in vain. We cannot enlighten the mind. We cannot transform the heart. No technique, however brilliant, can do that. Only the prevenient grace of God can bring sinners to Christ. No one in the first century AD was a more successful communicator of the gospel than Paul. Yet what do we read? Acts 16:14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. It was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart to receive Paul's message. It wasn't Paul who opened Lydia's heart. Evangelistic pride is therefore a contradiction. Saving power belongs to Christ. However, that should be an encouragement. It liberates us from thinking that we have to save people. If it is the gracious call of God that draws the sinner to Christ, why should we fear the unbelief and the vast numbers found in the world? We need not be browbeaten into silence, because however meagre, however imperfect our words may be, there is a prevenient grace of God that is able to work through what we say. And it is that grace that will open hearts. Who could preach if he did not believe this to be so? We put our trust not in human nature, but in God's power to change human nature by divine grace. That's the strength of preaching. May God grant it to his church for the salvation of sinners and the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.